We'll be in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. You can have your Bible open to there. Our whole family fought strep throat this week, but I'm on the recovering side. I feel a million times better, but hopefully I don't sound like Charlie Brown's teacher, and you can hang with me. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you came to us, revealed the Father and Word, and in character and your attributes, the exact imprint of God. I pray now as we hear from your word and go through it, that you would open our eyes like the disciples to the opportunity in front of us, give us strength and grace and encouragement and the grounds to reach out to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is a talk of Galilee. As we approach our text today, and in verse 35 of chapter 9, Matthew summarizes the activity and the reason for some of the hype surrounding Jesus. It says there in verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." But listen back to what Matthew said in chapter 4, verse 23. It may sound familiar. "And he," Jesus, "went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and our text today, Matthew 9, verse 35, are almost identical. Jesus has been doing three distinct things and drawing large crowds to himself as he's doing these three things: teaching in the synagogue, proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. What Matthew tells us in these two identical verses there about teaching, proclaiming, and healing, he shows us by all of the activity of Jesus packed into the verses and the chapters between those. In those chapters, Matthew effectively sets you, the reader, into the great crowd with the disciples following Jesus around. You first hear a sermon on the mount where he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. What did he say again? Oh yeah, the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful. These are the blessed ones who will receive the kingdom. As you continue to listen there, you might also realize he's challenging the teachings of your rabbis in their synagogues. For years, you sat in your synagogue under Jewish rabbis who have opened the scriptures and interpreted them with their oral traditions. But now Jesus, this traveling teacher, shows up and exposes and reforms those teachings about anger, lust, divorce, giving to the needy. You would have always heard, sitting under those familiar rabbis, that you were okay because you didn't murder. But Jesus does a shocking thing. He takes the external and the visible actions of things, like murder or lying, and he internalizes those. He takes what's outside and brings it inside, which would have been personal and very uncomfortable. It may have pierced your heart, having been exposed for the first time to the real threat and the real danger that the law has. He spoke like this: "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, if that's the case, you're not righteous. You and I are not pure. And if the law is really about the heart, you're helpless. That's bad news. But then comes the good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Confess you're a sinner. Turn to God and live. He promises that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all things will be added to you. And you're left with this: that if you simply ask, seek, or knock, you may be forgiven and this kingdom opened to you. You've heard what Jesus says, but will you do it? Will you be like the wise man who listens and hears, and then with what he's heard does what Jesus says, building his house on a rock? Or will you hear and not listen and be like the man who builds his house on the sand? Regardless, he teaches with real authority, far more than any of the other rabbis. But if that weren't enough, he demonstrates his authoritative power by his works, by miracles that could only come from God. Matthew chapters 8 and 9 capture this authority over every disease and every affliction. His outstretched arm heals a leper. His words heal a paralyzed servant. His touch causes a fever to leave. His command has power to cast out demons. He tells a paralytic to pick up your bed and walk. His garment heals a blood disorder. His touch heals two blind men. And if that's not enough already, Matthew tells us that Jesus took a dead girl by the hand, brought her back to life, and walks her away from her deathbed. Crowds and disciples follow this man for really good reasons. He has real and visible authority. But so far, he's been the only one preaching and performing miracles. Listen to chapter 4, verse 23 again. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee. And after we see it all performed by him alone, in the next few chapters, Matthew 9, verse 35 says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages. It's Jesus who's teaching in their synagogues. It's Jesus who's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing the disease and the affliction. He's doing all of this by himself. And having seen now and having been with his own for over a year in Galilee, after Jesus takes all of this in, we find out in verse 36 of our text that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for them. This is a feeling. Jesus is not some stoic who operates on souls without feeling anything. We see here that he feels for them. The seat of his affections are turned towards them and their condition. Now we might ask, what evokes the compassion here? He's feeling something. Was it the sickness, the disease, the death he saw? Well, sure it was. Are you moved to compassion, moved to empathy or pity when you see the difficulties of someone who's paralyzed, blind, fatherless, widowed? What happens when you hear that someone you know has cancer? I ran into an old friend at Rec Park the other day when we had one of those really warm days, and I learned that he's going through regular chemo because of brain cancer. 35 years old, 2 kids. I haven't spoken to him in over 10 years. Now, my head was spinning that day with planning our upcoming Arrowhead youth trip, checking my tire pressure on my front left that keeps leaking all the time, and what we were going to make for dinner that night. But his news, his hurt, stopped me in my tracks, and it moved me. All my cares were moved now to compassion for him. Now, how much more for Jesus, who's not hindered by sinful, selfish ambition? He's not consumed by his wants and his needs, and that doesn't consume him and make him ignore and forget all of those around him. He also knows just how far humanity has fallen, the depths and the pit of the disease and the death that they're experiencing. But our text here emphasizes another aspect. Yes, he has compassion for these reasons, but our text emphasizes in verse 36, saying he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. As much as he was moved by those other things, Jesus here has compassion on those crowds because they have no shepherd. He compares these crowds of people to sheep who've been harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless are passive verbs, meaning that this harassment and the helplessness are actions that are taken by another against them. Or more precisely, they have been abandoned and forsaken. And these words are also perfect verbs, meaning that this was a past action with ongoing effects now. These sheep were, in a former time, made weary and cast away, and so they remain. Now, sure, these aren't just innocent sheep. The sheep are responsible for wearying themselves and wandering off. But the focus here is on their being abandoned and their being wearied. In Ezekiel 34, a text we talk about often, will help us understand what's going on here. You know your Old Testament? You know that God identifies himself as the great shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, God appoints shepherds, and he identifies shepherds as the rulers and the people under him. These are the under-shepherds, Israel's kings and rulers. The men that God set apart to care and protect for his people, his flock. Here's what the Lord says now to his under-shepherds in Ezekiel 34, verse 5. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. And the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. So they, the sheep, were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they become food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, and there was not one to search or seek for them. Another prophet, Micah, also questioned these rulers of Israel by asking them, "Is it not for you to know justice?" He's talking to the shepherds here, and he says, "You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them." Ezekiel tells us that God's shepherds have neglected to feed and care for them and have thus scattered them, but Micah adds to this and says that they've skinned their people. They eat, they consume them. How exactly do rulers skin and consume those under them? Well, Micah told us, by hating the good and loving what's evil. By distorting the truth, blurring what's right and wrong, and then teaching others. By this, teachers skin God's people and consume them. Well, what is good? What's evil? Who's to know? I mean, who can truly know these things? God. From him, all truth, goodness, beauty, right, wrong, they're measured by him. And from him, the scriptures were breathed out for us, reflecting and showing us the truth. And so a faithful shepherd cares, feeds, loves, rescues the sheep by faithful teaching according to that truth. The second a shepherd departs from what has been revealed, begins to teach something different and contrary to scripture, he's skinning and devouring those under him. Now, going back to our text, ironically, or maybe not, harassed in Matthew 9:36, that word can also be translated as skinned alive. They were skinned alive and made helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It could be a helpful, a disturbing, but a helpful translation for us. This is why Jesus is moved to compassion here. This is why. God has come for these distressed and helpless ones. Just as God in Ezekiel 34 promised, I myself will search for my sheep and I will rescue them. And in Micah 2, he also said, I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, and the Lord at their head. Jesus has come for those who have been fed lies about truth, righteousness, the kingdom. He has compassion on those deceived by evil shepherds who exalt the traditions of man and twist the truth and skin them. He had compassion and has compassion on all sheep who are scattered and left helpless. And it may be that you have willingly followed some strange teaching and are like the sheep that Jesus saw. Or you love your own cleverly devised ideas and have forsaken his word for some time now, saying things like, I'm a pretty good person. Or God helps those who help themselves. Or I'm glad that Christian thing's working for those people over there, but I'll do fine just by myself. I've managed. No matter where you are, God has compassion for his scattered sheep. He doesn't just have compassion, he acts. He acts by sending his son into the world to call you to himself, to rescue. Turn to Jesus, who has compassion and whose property is always to have mercy. And you might be thinking, well, I don't act like God's people. I don't act like a true sheep. Well, what does a sheep do? It wanders. It gets itself into helpless situations. If you're doing these things, then you're pretty sheepish so far. But sheep, they also hear and know the shepherd's voice. Sheep will hear his voice and come to him. Sure, they get helpless. Sure, they scatter off. But they know the voice and they come to their shepherd. Now, you hear it through his written word today, but back then, they're audibly hearing the shepherd walking among them and calling. As he went around all of Galilee, this is what he's doing for that year. He's calling to his own. But now, we've reached a turning point in his ministry. He's done this by himself, but he now turns in verse 37 to his disciples, who have been following him all across Galilee. And he says to them in verse 37, and he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus alone went through all Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing for a year, was moved to compassion, and after being moved to compassion, he now turns to those that were with him. He's determined to include his disciples in this plan. From this point on, Jesus' ministry is going to shift. It will shift from the king who by himself goes and proclaims and teaches and heals to focusing on his messengers, ones who he will personally teach and guide and help and pray for and empower so that they may go and proclaim and teach and heal just like him. The shepherd's voice will continue to go out through his new under shepherds, the apostles. The original teachers of Israel have failed. Now Jesus comes and he's going to use these disciples to restore Israel. And Jesus begins this shift in ministry by first opening their eyes to the opportunity and the work ahead. He wants them to perceive and to look at the things in front of them. He does this through the concept of a harvest. He said to him, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, you may not use the word harvest much anymore, but I know a handful of you have, or even still do, garden. Now, I would say, and according to Webster's dictionary, I think I'm right, that Ashley and I do garden. By that, I mean, we work with our hands, we're on our knees, and we're playing in the dirt in our backyard. We garden, but we don't harvest. Because our garden rarely produces a harvest. With lots of toilsome work in our garden, our harvest is typically these odd-shaped tomatoes, usually two of them, and an abundance of overgrown mint all through our garden. That stuff grows like a weed. Now, maybe you've never gardened, but having this basic understanding is helpful here. Gardening's the work, the toilsome things we're consumed with. Harvesting is the gathering of that, the yield, the crops that come up after that hard work. And the harvest is the crop itself, the thing that shoots up. This will carry us into the truth that Jesus is communicating here to his disciples through a harvest. Now, the primary way the harvesting concept is used in scriptures is to communicate a final harvesting or a final judgment of the earth, a judgment of the people who've lived on earth. When it's run its course, it's gone through its appointed time and has matured and grown up into its final state, it will be harvested. God's people, identified as the wheat in Matthew 13, will be gathered to him in his barn. Those who are not his, the tares, are gathered into a bundle to be burned. So why hasn't this final judgment and harvesting happened yet? The earth still has people on it. What's God waiting for? Well, Peter, speaking of this final judgment, reminds us, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, this promise of judgment. Well, what's he waiting for? Peter goes on to say this: God is patient toward all, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should turn to him and reach repentance. Which is why there's another harvest spoken of in the scriptures before this great and final harvest. This other one is an ongoing harvest. And why this other harvest? Well, God loves you. God loves the world. And he's not wishing that any should perish, but that they should turn to him. It's the harvesting that Jesus has come to introduce in his first appearance. And you may remember back in John's gospel when Jesus spoke to a woman at the well in Samaria. After Jesus speaks to this woman at the well, she runs to her town, tells them about it, and they all come immediately after out to Jesus. And Jesus, watching these people come out to him, says, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See, the fields are white for harvest." These are the walking harvest coming out to him, his yield. And Jesus says, doesn't it usually take 4 months to plant a seed and to watch it mature and come out? Look, I spoke to this woman. She ran there. It's maybe been moments, and here the harvest is coming out to him. And they came out confessing this: indeed, Jesus really is the Savior of the world. This is the secondary use of the harvesting concept in Scripture. Jesus uses it with the Samaritans back then and uses it in our text today. It's an ongoing harvesting of believing souls that are brought into the kingdom. There will be many more after these Samaritans and after the disciples go out. It continues into our day. But this all began with Jesus. He went around gardening. He went around planting and watering all of Galilee for over a year now in our text. He plants and waters by what we saw summarized in verse 35, preaching about the good news of the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues, and performing signs and wonders. This is how he labors. This is how he gardens. And now, after his single-handed work of planting and watering and working, he turns to his disciples and says in verse 37, the harvest out there, the yield from all that work, is ready. And it's plentiful. There's a lot of it. A huge harvest. Now, this is a problem Ashley and I never have to face in our garden, our pathetic garden. But I can imagine here, that if I, by myself, tilled and planted and watered multiple fields, and then the harvest time comes, and I can't keep up with it. Sun up to sun down, very little sleep. I can't keep up with it. My two kids are under 3 years old. We can barely pick up toys in our house. They're not going to be able to even handle a few of these crops. And I don't have any workers. How do I bring in this massive harvest? Well, tragically so, my ripe, healthy, nutritious food I worked for would just fall to the ground and die. Jesus won't let this happen. But he doesn't just quickly send out the disciples, hey, there's a lot out there, go, go. And he also doesn't just single-handedly go out there and make it happen and harvest them. He could, but he doesn't. He turns and says in verse 38, therefore, because this is a huge harvest, because we have so few laborers, therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, sure, the disciples and you and I, we must join in this harvest. We must go. We must work. We must share the good news, proclaim it like him. But first, like Jesus, recognize and look to our Father who is the Lord of the harvest. Paul also knew how foundational and necessary the Lord was in this harvest and his hard work. And all his work and ministry of planting and watering alongside other believers and Apollos, he says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? We're servants. Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gives the growth as we work. He has chosen us to work, and then he works through us. He has decreed that our faithful words, in accordance to his, might be used instrumentally in saving souls. Yes, thank Paul, thank Apollos, thank the one who, through whom you first believed. But remember the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that's giving this growth and is behind all this. And Jesus rightly informs the disciples and us today that we ought to look to him, but then after that, pray, ask, seek him earnestly that he might send out other laborers into the harvest. And after these disciples pray this prayer, right after chapter 10, you can see there, he sends them out. This is a very quick answered prayer. And now Jesus no longer works alone. He works with these laborers as they do the works that he first did. And he sends them out with instructions down there in chapter 10, verse 6. And he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim, as you go saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a little odd. Consider, isn't this the same message Jesus has already preached in this same region, in the same synagogues? Why would they be going back over his work? Well, they're going back to harvest or gather in what Jesus first planted and watered over the whole year in Galilee. And these are harvested by the same message, the same thing, the same gospel. This is how they're harvested in. They are going and saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, where Jesus has already said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both have messages of repentance. This means that the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is essential to all stages of this process. The tilling, planting, watering, and even the harvesting of souls is accomplished by the word of truth. Of his own will, James in chapter 1 says, of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How? The word of truth. So if you're wondering what you should do to labor in his harvest, it's single and simple. You proclaim. You share. You teach. And we can tend to overcomplicate this work. We can add new ideas on top of it or build it into something and be in anguish and have no zeal to go out. I have a friend who I stay in touch with each month, and he was recently texting me pretty frantically one night. He had a conversation with a friend about Jesus, and he told me, she seems to have surrendered her life to Christ. She reads his word, understands she's a sinner deserving of eternal separation from him. She knows that she has to receive him. She understands the cross, but she didn't say the prayer. What do I do? She didn't say the prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer, but we often want to make the Lord's harvest into this easy, quick, calculated, 3-2-1 microwave kind of Christianity. That's not what we have in our text. It's like a garden. When's the last time you just threw a seed in the ground, dumped water on it, and upshot it, and you had your harvest? It doesn't work that way. We are to go and to teach and proclaim and to share the truth in all kindness and gentleness, even if they've heard it 99 times. By preaching or sharing that 100th time, that hard-hearted soil might finally break and finally be able to receive the seeds that just once fell on top of it. You may be watering a seed that's already been planted by somebody else. How do you water it? Speak the word of truth. Share Jesus. Or you may be harvesting one of God's people into the kingdom and experiencing the first fruit of joy in that person. Now we can take heart that in the midst of our work and our efforts, everything we're going and doing, that this isn't our harvest. The growth does not depend on us. In fact, it's not for us. This is, as we see in the end of verse 38, this is his harvest. It depends on him. That's encouraging. And these people are for him. They're his treasured and prized possession. Not one word he speaks will come back void. Not one of his seeds he wishes to bring forth by the word of truth will be forgotten. Not one of his sons or daughters will be lost. And as you work, even if nothing appears to be happening, remember, be patient. It's like a garden. Know that despite what you see, your words spoken in that moment are faithful words that are glorifying his son. And know that you've loved him by honoring his word to go out into the harvest. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the privilege to be able to go out and work, and that you've made it pretty simple. I pray that you would give us strength and courage to share and give reason for the hope that dwells within us, that we might work in your fields, be faithful and endure and preach the word in season and out of season, and that you would give the growth, that you'd encourage us, that you'd bring in your people, be glorified by your work, and that we might find joy and a drive to go out and do that work. In your name we pray. Amen.